Well, we continue our series on the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy by looking in Jeremiah. That makes sense, as you will see, I hope, in a few moments' time. That is, we're looking at this covenant that God made with Israel, which was so central part to that covenant, namely the Ten Commandments. But as we look at Jeremiah 31, from verses 31 to 34, we see that in the Old Testament, remember the word testament is just the Latin word for covenant, in the Old Covenant, there is a promise of a coming new covenant. Now the whole Old Testament is in a sense the covenant of God, but the covenant of the covenant is that bit where the Ten Commandments are that you see in Exodus 19 through to 23 and is repeated for us in Deuteronomy 5. But here in Jeremiah 31 is the promise that a new covenant is coming. And so this word points to the New Testament, the new covenant that we have. And so it's a very important little passage in showing us the connected relationship of the old covenant to the new covenant. Now, if we're going to look at the Ten Commandments together, what have the Ten Commandments got to do with people who live in the new covenant? For if we're Christians, we're in the new covenant, not the old covenant. So what is the difference between the old and the new? What is the similarity between the old and the new? Which part of the old applies to the new, when which part no longer applies to the new because the new has fulfilled it? That's one of the big questions in understanding the Bible, and this is a key passage in the connection between old and new covenant, because it's the only passage which talks about the coming of a new covenant. The word covenant just means contract or legal agreement. There are specific kinds of covenants, but that's basically what it means. And they didn't write a covenant on paper as we would, or type it onto a screen or a computer as we would. They cut a covenant. In fact, the word for making a covenant was to cut a covenant, because generally they made a sacrifice, cut up an animal and shed its blood, had a barbecue, ate together, and offered up this sacrifice to the gods. But there was this implication all the time that if you break the covenant, I'll do to you what I'm doing to this animal. So it's a kind of a blood covenant that was made between people. And so the verb to make a covenant is actually to cut a covenant. And blood was fairly normal. Now, Jeremiah 31 promises, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord." Verse 31, it's page 798. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Now, to understand the promises, we need to go again into the historical context. For Jeremiah was writing at the time of the exile, many, many hundred years after Moses, and that had in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. The Deuteronomy covenant was right on the edge of the promised land. Just before Joshua took them in to conquer the promised land, Moses reminded them of the covenant. But now, we're talking hundreds of years later, when they've been kicked out of the promised land, are in Babylon. So what happens between the Exodus and the exile? First thing to notice, friends, is a Bible reader needs to be clear that these two things are different. For many years, for many of us, we spend life confused between the Exodus and the exile. And that's like confusing the Normandy landing in the Second World War with 1066 and the Normans invading England. I mean, the two things are hundreds and hundreds of years apart and are completely different places in the world. The Exodus was when the people of Israel were rescued out of slavery in Egypt. The exile was when the people of Israel were sent into slavery in Babylon. So don't get them confused. The two events were roughly 800 years apart. That's a fair distance, isn't it? And of course, they were kilometres, thousands of kilometres apart. As you can see on the map coming up, Egypt is the land to the southwest of Israel and Jerusalem, and Babylon is the city to the east of Jerusalem. I wouldn't want to walk from Egypt to Babylon. That is a huge difference. When the people were rescued out of Egypt under Moses, God made a covenant with them commencing with the Ten Commandments. This was the constitution of the new nation of Israel, the nation of God's people who were going to be living God's way in God's land. However, built into the covenant was the condition that they were to live God's way, or they would forfeit the land, be driven into exile, and scattered amongst the nations. All this sadly happened. So the history from the Exodus through to the exile, one of division, destruction, and despair. For over time, the people forgot the God who saved them and turned to other gods and the degenerate ways of the local Canaanites. The nation split. 10 northern tribes went off and retained the name Israel, and 2 southern tribes were formed around Jerusalem, calling themselves Judah. You can see in the map the other little nations around about them, but Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And God fulfilled his covenant by punishing the people who turned their backs upon him, destroying the 10 northern tribes by the Assyrians in 721 BC and the 2 southern tribes by the Babylonians in 587 BC. So the last remaining people of God were carted off from Jerusalem and Judah to Babylon to be slaves. The Babylonians came several times. It was over 20 years that they conquered, but in the end they got sick of the people of Jerusalem and destroyed the city and destroyed the famous Temple of Solomon. Now, it's into this Babylonian exile that Jeremiah speaks the word of the Lord. Both in terms of judgment, a lot of the book of Jeremiah is about the judgment that's coming upon them. Don't think you've got the temple, therefore you're safe. People go around saying we've got the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The Babylonians won't conquer us. We've got the temple of the Lord and peace, peace. Jeremiah said there's no peace. And God's not going to preserve the temple of the Lord if you don't live righteously. But the book of Jeremiah also has some of the wonderful messages of salvation. And chapter 31 is up in the salvation end, where there is a bright future that God has in store for his people. It's sometime in the future, we don't know when, but it's going to be really good. So just look back to chapter 30, so we got this in context itself. Back in chapter 30, say, pick it up in verse 18. Back just a page, 30 verse 18. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'll restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings, and the city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving, and the voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will make them honoured, and they shall not be small. The children shall be as they were of old, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. Their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out from their midst, and I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Which is what God said to them back at Mount Sinai when they accepted his invitation to be his people and that he would be their God. And in a series of statements from the Lord, chapter 31 continues with this wonderful image of the future restoration, of the salvation that is going to happen sometime in the future. So that ultimately they're assured that they will be God's people, living God's way, in God's land once more. The only kind of sour note in chapter 31 is verse 15, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. Which Rachel, of course, is the mother of Israel. She was wife, Jacob's wife, so she's then seen as the mother. She's weeping for her children who are no more. To what happened in Herod when there was the massacre of the little boys in Bethlehem. And you'll find this verse is quoted in Matthew chapter 2. But otherwise, everything in the chapter 31 is of the great days that lie ahead and how wonderful things are going to be. Now, towards the end of the chapter, this promise of the bright future is introduced by the phrase, behold, the days are coming. 27, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow. Or in verse 31, when I will make. Or in verse 38, when the city will be rebuilt. The one we're looking at is verse 31, when God is going to make a new covenant, and the verb there is he's going to cut a new covenant. We still use the phrase, don't we, that someone can cut a deal with you. It's a strange hangover phrase, isn't it? But that comes from this concept. Here is the only place where the new covenant is promised. And it's this new covenant and its connection with the old covenant that we have to understand if we're going to understand the relevance of the Ten Commandments for us today. This new covenant is to be made, you'll notice, with Israel and Judah. That's a bit extraordinary, for Israel hadn't existed for more than 100 years. Israel had been scattered across the Assyrian Empire, so much so that we talked about the 10 lost tribes of Israel, who, by the way, did not arrive in America and become Mormons. They were dispersed everywhere in the ancient world. They just weren't living as tribes anymore, but there were lots of Israelites all over the ancient world. In the New Covenant, all these scattered Israelites are going to be brought back into the land. And the slaves in Babylon from Judah, they also are going to be brought back, because the new contract, the new covenant, is with all God's people, just like it was in the old days when they all gathered at Mount Sinai. And so God is repeating his action of saving his people out of slavery, taking them into his promised land so that they can live as his people. And the process is the same. That is, he's going to give them a covenant. But now he's making a new covenant that is not like the old that they broke, verse 32. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. I mean, what's the point of repeating the old covenant that they didn't keep? For 800 years they didn't keep them. If I bring them back again and put them in the land again, what are they going to do? Same as they've always done. They won't keep the covenant. So this new covenant has to be one that they will keep. Well, how? What's the difference? How can God improve his covenant? Will he come up with a new set of commandments, 12 instead of 10, or maybe 6 because they can't manage 10? Or possibly change the ones that they had difficulty with? We'll leave out the idol one. They had a lot of trouble with that one. And we'll leave out the adultery one. They have trouble with that one. And they had trouble with bearing my name in vain, so we'll leave that one out. And so we'll just get down to the couple that they could all manage, or most of them could manage. How would that improve God's covenant? Lowering the standards, changing his ways, wouldn't create God's people living God's way. It's like our government. They want to get the trains to run on time, so what they do is change the timetable, have much fewer trains operating very much less time, and then we can say, look, we've got 100% arrival. There's only 3 trains a day, but they all arrive on time now. And so by lowering the standards, I can get a great achievement of nothingness. No, God is not going to change the covenant. But yet, this new covenant is not going to be like the old covenant. This one's going to work. How? Well, the new covenant changes the old in 3 ways that I'll draw your attention to now. Firstly, it's the point of delivery. For instead of the law being written on tablets of stone, the law is be written on the hearts. Verse 30. This is the covenant that I will put in the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. Notice he's not going to give them a new law, nor do away with the law, nor change the law. Notice he's not going to change the place where the law is written. Now it's on their hearts. The word heart involves person and mind, conscience and will, upon you. And he's not going to change the law, but he's going to change the people. Same law, different people. So God's people would live God's way because God's law was now going to be written on God's people rather than on tablets of stone. And therefore the second difference that you see at the end of verse 33 and through to verse 34. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. The second difference is that they'll be knowing God. Previously, the whole nation were by birth God's people. But now, people by new birth, by spiritual birth, by spiritual rebirth, are going to know God as their God and be known as his people. See, previously, there was within Israel some spiritual people who knew God, like the prophets, for example, who, having the Spirit of God within them, were keen to live God's way in God's land. But the majority of the nation, though they were formally God's people because God chose the nation, they themselves weren't personally God's people. They weren't convinced to live God's way. They weren't concerned to keep God's law. They had to be continually taught and goaded and reminded to keep God's law because they really weren't God's people. It was the nation, not the individuals. Friends, we see it here, don't we? Our Islamic friends who join Australia and come to Australia come to what they formally think is a Christian country, and they look around and say, well, Christians are degenerates, aren't they? Not like Islam. We live a holy, righteous life. We don't get drunk in the streets and all this kind of thing that's going on here in this land. This is an awful country in terms of morality. That's because it's a Christian country as opposed to Islam, which is such a much more superior religion and morality. But of course, those of us who live in Australia know this is not a Christian country. Though formally, more people will tick Christian on the census than anything else, formally people might call themselves Christians, there's very few Christians who actually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and God in this land, who look to him as their Saviour and Lord. That's a tiny, tiny minority in a land that is externally Christian but spiritually not. Well, Israel was like that. All Israelites were Yahweh's people by definition. But most Israelites didn't care about Yahweh at all. They turned to other gods. They ran off into adultery. They stole from each other. They bore false witness. They were constantly being called back by the prophets to live God's way, but they didn't want to live God's way. They hated the law of God. So previously, the whole nation by birth God's people. Now, in the new covenant, all the people in the covenant will be there by spiritual rebirth. Previously, the law was external. They could ignore or observe as they wished, standing in condemnation over them and assuring them of their exile. Now, the law was internal, within them. That's what's going to happen. And they won't be able to or reject it, because it will be remaking them into the image of God. It's not that they wouldn't have teachers at all, or that parents wouldn't need to teach the law to their children, but they would no longer be resistant to God's word, callously indifferent to his commands. You no longer have to keep telling people, obey the law, because you'll have people who want to obey the law. And the reason for all this is not just the spirit within them, teaching them and motivating them to keep God's law, but also because the new deal contained at the end of verse 34, no longer shall each one teach his neighbour and teach his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. The new deal contained that God will forgive and forget their sin. Notice how verse 32 explains, verse 34b explains 34a, that is the 4, which is very important. It means because. See, most people think that knowing God is an intellectual pursuit. God is a personal God. Knowing God is a relational pursuit. See, you can know about me, but that's completely different to knowing me, isn't it? That's a different thing. Knowing about me is a series of pieces of information. You know, good looking, handsome, athletic, intelligent, all those kinds of things that you know about me. But to actually know me, yes, I know Philip Jensen, an arrogant idiot who thinks he's... So you know the person. That's a different kind of knowledge. These people are not going to know about God. They're going to know God. And the thing that stands between people and God is not lack of information, but human sinfulness and divine anger in his justice. In the Old Covenant, there were ways of forgiveness. The sacrificial system of the temple, where animals would be punished by death in your place. Priests had to stand daily sacrificing the animals because the system never brought real forgiveness, nor lasting forgiveness, but rather a constant reminder of sin and the need for more sacrifices and more sacrifices. Whereas in the New Covenant, there's going to be real forgiveness so that no more will God remember their sin. I've said on my outline that he will forgive and forget. But forget's possibly the wrong word, because forget just doesn't mean he's going to become forgetful, as if God has some kind of early dementia or something like that. It's that he will not take into account. He will not bring to memory. He will not say those sins need to be punished because they have already been punished somehow. And so he will not raise again those things that would cause him to act. So the law of God in the new covenant is not going to be condemning us all the time, because God is forgiving us. Now, how is all that going to happen? In the old covenant, nobody knew. There is this incredible little passage stuck in the middle of the great prophet Jeremiah about some wonderful thing that's going to happen in the future, to which there's no explanation as to how and when it's going to happen. It's not known until the new covenant arrived in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For as he said on the night he was betrayed, when he was in the upper room with his disciples celebrating the Passover meal, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." See, if you don't have Jeremiah 31, what's being said there doesn't make all that much sense. But if you're a person who's read Jeremiah 31, is looking forward to the new covenant coming, where forgiveness of sins will be seen, here is the man coming and saying it's arrived. True forgiveness comes through the new covenant in Christ's blood. This places God's people in a new relationship to the law. We're no longer under its condemnation, for by the death of Jesus, once for all, there's a lovely prayer book phrase which says, a full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. By the death of Jesus, we are forgiven our iniquity, and God remembers our sins no more. This is very much the point of Hebrews chapters 8, 9 and 10. Turn with me away from Jeremiah. We're not coming back there. Go to page 1208, if you would. 1208. 1208, and Hebrews chapters 8, 9 and 10 are all about Jeremiah 31. Can't do it all, but let me show some of it to you. Look at chapter 8, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than that of the old covenant. He meditates is better, since he enacted upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he, that's God, finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel." And there, verse 8 through to verse 12, is our passage from Jeremiah being quoted. Come to verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Or again, you look across at chapter 9, verse 13. Chapter 9, verse 13. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Or go over the page to chapter 10, verse 11. Chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool of his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, "This is the covenant I will make with them in those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law on their hearts and write it on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." At the heart of the new covenant is forgiveness. At the heart of the new covenant is the sacrifice of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, by whose blood we are not just cleansed externally and formally of our sinfulness, but cleansed internally, that all that is on our conscience may be washed clean and all that would condemn us has been answered. And so we can know God as our God, for he has forgiven us and will not remember our sins again. But there's another aspect of the new covenant promised through the prophet Jeremiah. We also have received the new covenant of the Spirit. For when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, Jesus told him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one is born, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." I'm changing to this microphone. Good. Jesus didn't come to bring a new and different law. He came to bring a new and different people. Don't change the law, change the people. That's what's happened. A people born again of the Spirit of God, born again of his Spirit. So that when he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, having sat down at the right hand of God, finishing the work of cleansing everybody by his sacrifice, he sent his Spirit into the world to change the hearts of the hearers, so that they would respond to the message of the gospel with repentance and no longer live hostile to God's word, but now become zealous for good works. As Paul wrote to Titus, "Our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify him for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." The little phrase, "a people for his own possession," is the phrase that God used in Exodus when he chose the people for his own possession. But what is the character of the Christian people? They are the ones who are going to be zealous for good works. And this work of regeneration by the Spirit is called the new covenant of the Spirit in 2 Corinthians 3, our last passage, 1161, page 1161, last passage to turn up, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul in verse 3 writes of the way that Christ has written, not with ink, but with a spirit, the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the human heart. Clearly the idea of the covenant of Jeremiah 31 is in mind. And he contrasts the old and new covenants in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6, "who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life."
Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites couldn't gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Down to verse 14. But their minds were hardened, talking of the Jews. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The law of the Old Covenant was external and condemning, and so the people always looked away from it. They didn't want to see it. The law in the New Covenant is internal and transforming. And so the people look to the glory of the Lord and are transformed by it. The difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is not the law. The law is the same. But Christ's sacrifice that brings eternal forgiveness, and Christ's Spirit who brings transforming obedience. For now the law is written on our hearts, so that we know God because we've been truly forgiven, not by our efforts, but by his Son's death on our behalf. Well, what about you, friends? This is really a vital point, isn't it? Is your religion the formalized religion, the tribal religion, the moralistic religion, or are you forgiven by God through the death of the Lord Jesus? And regenerated, reborn by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, so that you know God as your Father and you know yourself as a child of God. If you don't know that, come and talk to us about it, because there's nothing more important than being in God's family. Let's pray. The end of Hebrews, we read, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen."